and the days to come. So, Lord, we pray that our eyes would be open, our heart would be open, our will would be ready to believe you, to trust you, and to anticipate all that you've said will be. So we pray, Lord, that you'd shape our mind, that you'd make us, enable us to think as you think, according to your word. Purify our hearts, purify our minds. We commit our time to you, trusting in your great faithfulness. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. So in reading Romans, we're still in the midst of this interlude, if you like, or anyway, this section, chapter 9, 10 and 11, which concerns Israel. And we've come to chapter 11, and in chapter 11, what Paul is doing is telling us three things. The first thing he's telling us is explaining to us the way things are. Then he's telling us why they are the way they are. And the third thing he tells us is what is going to be in the future, what is coming. So this is basically the essence of chapter 11. And we know that the big issue that he's dealing with in these three chapters is the question of God. Now, that wouldn't necessarily strike us as the necessary issue when you're talking about Israel, but it is the necessary issue because of who Israel is. Israel is not just another country, another nation, but it's the nation which God himself formed deliberately and purposefully. It is the nation which has its origin in a miracle child, Isaac. God formed this nation for his own purpose. So when you look all through the world and you want to see where is God, what is he doing, one evidence of God and God at work is this nation of Israel. And for our generation, we have this right before us, even in the news day after day, the nation of Israel. And it's easy to pick up an old book that comments on these scriptures written before Israel came into the land again in 1948. And they talk with anticipation about what God will do with this nation. But they're not seeing anything except a people scattered and downtrodden all over the earth. But in our generation, we see this nation that was driven out of the land and has been persecuted for 2,000 years, once more back in the land and very powerful in the land. Not godly, but present, and identifying themselves with the patriarchs. And looking at their own history as a continuation of the things that we read in Genesis. So we have right before us in the nation of Israel, on our maps, in our news, clear evidence of God's working. I mean, it is extraordinary that this nation has survived 2,000 years. It should have disappeared into the mists of history, along with so many other nations that at one time seemed so powerful, but are now simply in the ancient history books. But not Israel. Why? Because God formed this people for a purpose. Abraham was 2000 BC, and the Lord Jesus was the beginning of that purpose, or the climax of that purpose, but not the end of God's purpose with Israel. Yet he has more to do with them. So, we talked last time in chapter 11 how he began and said, I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul is still referring to Israel, which in his own day is ungodly, persecuting the Christians. He still refers to them as God's people. And he says, has God cast them away for all their rebellion, for all their obstinacy, for all the difficulty all through history? that he had with them? Has he said, finished, I'm done with them? And as we saw last time, the answer is no. And the first element of that answer is concerning the way things are. And he says, what there is in Israel now is a remnant. And this remnant that he refers to in verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. This remnant is those amongst the Jewish people who believe in the Lord Jesus. They haven't ceased to be Jews, but they're Jews who have found the Messiah and recognized in their own scripture the fulfillment of those promises concerning the coming one, the anointed one. So he says there's a remnant, and this is a minority of the Jews, and he likens it to the minority that still were faithful at the time of Elijah. There is a remnant. And when we see a remnant, we see that God has a purpose that yet he will accomplish. If you think back to the flood, God looked upon all of humanity and it grieved him. Such was the burden to him of the sin of the world. It says it grieved him at his heart that he had made man. And yet, 8 people were saved because of his mercy. 8 people were in the ark. And this 8 people were a remnant. And when we see those 8 people in the ark, we know that God is not finished with humanity. Notwithstanding the mass of humanity which had grieved him and failed and sinned to such an extent he could no longer endure it. Yet when we see the 8, we say there is a purpose. God is not finished. He's not washed his hands of humanity because of the remnant. And when we see this remnant in Israel, we're seeing the same thing. We're seeing that God is not finished with Israel because there is a remnant. And this remnant, we saw, was called the election of grace, or God's gracious choice. God was merciful to this small remnant. And of course, this remnant has continued. It wasn't simply a people that was saved in the days of Paul in the first century, but this remnant still exists today. And all through the centuries, since Paul, since the beginning, since the death of the Lord Jesus, since Pentecost, when the gospel was first preached, all through history to this very day, there remains a remnant. Because there remain people who are of Jewish origin, who have discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised in the scripture. And when we see a believing Jew, then we say, this is the remnant. This is the evidence that God is not finished with Israel. But last time we read, but we didn't spend any time with verse 7. In verse 7 of chapter 11, he says, what then? Israel, the nation as a whole, has not obtained what it seeks. And what does it seek? We go back over to chapter 9 and verse 31. He says, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. That means Israel was seeking to please God, but had failed to be able to please God. Israel, it says the nation in verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, this elect remnant, have obtained it. That is, they have come to a place where they have peace with God. They have come to that place where they're reconciled to God. But then he says, and the rest were blinded or hardened. The Greek word is hardened, something like a callus or something hard growing over the surface of something. And then Paul quotes two passages from the Old Testament. And what is in common with these two passages is blindness. They can't see. Verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back as if under a burden always. So what are we to make of this? There is a remnant who have believed and who have attained righteousness, but he says the rest were hardened. And then he goes straight on and said, God has given them a spirit of stupor. What is this? So to understand this, we need to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we have this occasion when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And then in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. What a message. Isaiah was told, go and tell this people. And what was the message? It was a message of judgment. It wasn't a message that they were going to hear and rejoice in, but it was a message that God was saying to them, you'll hear, but you won't understand. You'll see, but you won't perceive. He said, I will make the heart of their ear, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. They can't hear, they can't see. Why is God doing this? This is what's referred to as it's a judicial hardening. In other words, it's the judgment of God. This is not God taking somebody who has a soft heart and a willing heart and making them hard. No, no, it's not that. What it is people who are stubborn, who are rebellious, whose hearts are already hard, and God is giving them over to that hardness, to that rebellion. And he's saying, you don't want to see? Then you won't see. You don't want to hear? Then I'll stop your ears and you won't hear. This is the message that Isaiah took to a rebellious people. It's God's judgment on this people. Now, we have this, and these verses in Isaiah are quoted three times in the New Testament. If we turn to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is speaking parables, and the first parable that he spoke was the parable of the sower. And after he spoke these parables, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? The implication is, you tell them a parable, but they don't get it. They hear a nice story, but they don't know what you're talking about. And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So this is quite shocking, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is speaking in parables so they won't understand. And why is this? Because their hearts are hard, and this judgment has come. The Lord says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But there's a great multitude before him with no ears to hear and no eyes to see. And they hear, but they don't hear. They see, but they don't see. But some see. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we have John's testimony where he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw, and many people did see, but many people did not. And what can we say about this? This is the judgment that Paul is talking about in chapter 11. And this is that which is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 6. We turn over quickly into John chapter 12. Again, these verses are quoted. In John chapter 12 and verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. John chapter 12 and verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Once again, we have this startling statement, he has blinded their eyes. But these were eyes that were already willingly blind. This is judgment. This is not, you know, we can never ever think that God is the author of sin, that God originates sin, that you have somebody who is innocent and pure and God hardens their hearts. No, no, no. This is judgment of God upon sin. And the third occasion upon which these verses are quoted is at the very end of the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 28, Paul is bearing witness in Rome to the Jews. He calls the Jewish elders to him and he speaks to them at length all day. And verse 24 it says, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. This is Acts 28, verse 24. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So once again, when Paul faces the hardness of Israel or of these Jewish people, when he faces their hardness and their unbelief, he said, this is exactly what Isaiah said. Because of your hardness, God has made you blind. Something that should be so plain to you, something that to you of all people, with a 2,000-year history to prepare you for this day, you of all people, surely should see, but you don't see. Why don't you see? Because you've made your heart hard, and God has added to that hardness. He's given you up to it. And this we see is a truth that's not only true of Israel, but also true of the whole world. Because we just look in Romans chapter 1, we've read it before, and verse 24. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." The people were living in uncleanness and in rebellion, and it says God gave them up to it. You want that? You can have it. And again, we find in verse 26, he says the same thing. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." And in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So we come back to Romans chapter 11, and we have this simple statement in verse 7. "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, the elect remnant amongst Israel, and the rest of the nation of Israel were blinded or were hardened." Can we cope with this? Is this our God? Absolutely, this is our God. This is God who judges sin, who must judge sin, who will judge sin. Paul, later on in chapter 11, he says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God," verse 22 of chapter 11. "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity." Is God severe towards sin? Yes, he is. This is something that, you know, it's almost been scrubbed out of the modern day gospel. And yet this fact, the great fact that God must and will and does judge sin, is the very foundation of the gospel. Because without that, there is no gospel. Because the gospel is about the deliverance from sin, the deliverance from the wrath to come. We might feel embarrassed about that. We might not like to talk about the judgment of God or the wrath of God. But that it is plain in the scripture, well, it couldn't be clearer. And the cross of the Lord Jesus is judgment. It's him bearing the judgment of sin. So how can we think of our Lord Jesus crucified and yet somehow try to put out of our minds the idea of judgment or the necessity of judgment upon sin? Sin is judged. It is judged in Christ. And for this reason, when we speak about the severity of God in relation to sin, our reaction is to run to the cross, where we find shelter, where we find mercy, where we find forgiveness. The cross for us is our only refuge from sin, from judgment on sin. The cross is our refuge. There isn't another refuge. There is no refuge in ourselves. There is nothing in our own goodness or our own virtues. Nothing that we can bring out of ourselves that can say, well, I can take comfort in this. No. The only comfort we have is the cross of the Lord Jesus and his goodness and his faithfulness to become, as it says, the propitiation for our sin. Propitiation, it's a big word, but it means the one who turns away the wrath of God. A propitiation turns away the wrath of God. Because he bore our sin, we have this salvation, this glorious salvation in him. So, this is the reality that we're dealing with, and it's a sobering reality. It's a sobering reality for us also. There's a proverb, Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck, which means he resists the rebuke. He says no, he turns away from it. He says, I don't care. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And we see something of this in the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples as well. If we go over into Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What a strong word. In Luke chapter 9, we see the same thing. Verse 5. And whoever will not receive you, Luke chapter 9, verse 5. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And then over the page in Luke chapter 10, verse 11 or verse 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 10. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And then we turn over into the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 13. And Acts chapter 13 and verse 51, or verse 50. But the Jews stirred up a devout and prominent woman and the chief men of the city, and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium. So this testimony of shaking off the dust of your feet is like saying, you want it that way? You have it that way. It's a little bit like the Lord when he said in Genesis chapter 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So the warning for us is that the gospel is preached, the word of God comes to us, and we can resist it, and God may speak again. And we can resist it, and God may speak again. But there can come a time when he'll say, you want it that way, you have it that way. If we don't say to the Lord, your will be done, he says to us, your will be done. So we are warned in these things. We are warned that God is merciful, that God is patient, that God is long-suffering, but it's not for us to presume upon that long-suffering and that patience and that goodness and that forbearance. I remember on the night that I was converted, the brother who preached this message. He said, when you're called into the presence of a king, you come when you're called. You don't make your own appointment. How true is that? When the Lord Jesus calls us, it's not for us to put it off and say, another day, another day. We need to hear him and obey him and respond to the message. And if we harden our hearts, then we put ourselves in a very perilous place. But while we're in Acts chapter 13, let us also see that though the Jews had resisted the gospel, and though Paul says the rest were blinded, that did not stop Paul preaching the gospel. And from place to place, wherever he went first into the synagogues of the Jews and preached to them. In verse 46 of chapter 13, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So that was Paul's message then. He said, we're turning to the Gentiles. But had he washed his hands of the Jews completely? Not at all. Because when we keep reading, we read that he goes in verse chapter 14, he goes to Iconium. And in Iconium, it happened in Iconium, they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke to them. And then there was an insurrection. And so they went to Lystra, then they went to Derbe, and they preached the gospel there also. But they went each place they went into the synagogue first, if there was a synagogue into which they could go. If we go over into chapter 16, or chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Apollonius and Epiphilus and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so he preached in the synagogue of the Jews. And when they came to Berea in verse 10, and immediately the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And when Paul went to Athens in verse 17 of chapter 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue of the Jews. So at each point we have Paul not despairing of the Jews, but taking the gospel to them and taking the gospel to them first because they were the Lord's people. He didn't give up on them. He understood that there was a remnant and he was seeking that remnant, even though he knew there was hardness of heart and there was rebellion. So we can learn something from that. Yes, people may turn away from the gospel. Yes, people may harden their hearts. But we will be very cautious before we will stop sharing that message with them. Or we will not take it to them or be patient or persist with them. We know our own hearts, what they are. Right, so this is the first answer of Paul. There is a remnant. Has God cast away his people? No, he says, because there is a remnant. That's the way things are. Now, in verse 11, he asks a similar question. I say then, this is Romans chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has this partial failure in Israel, not 100%, I don't know what percentage it was, but the majority of Israel did not believe. Has this partial failure, has this stumbling of the nation, does it mean the end of the nation? Certainly not, Paul says. And then he has this extraordinary sentence. But through their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their trespass is the riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And this is astonishing. What is Paul saying? He's saying, has God cast away his people finally, once and for all? The answer is no, not at all. But they have failed so that the gospel would spread to all the Gentiles, and so that the Gentiles would be the means of winning the Jews at the end. What? What an extraordinary thing to say. But he says, this is what, this is how you can understand what's happened. Why has this nation, which was prepared for 2,000 years for the coming of Messiah, failed and rejected him? He says, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so that in the end, the Jewish nation themselves will be saved. Well, what do we make of that? Well, let's first of all understand, what is he talking about? He says, through their trespass. My translation says, through their fall, but the word is trespass. Through their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, there are three aspects to their trespass, or to the failure of the Jewish nation. The first aspect is they rejected Christ himself and they crucified him. It is impossible for us to imagine a scenario in which the Jews, in which Christ is not crucified, because the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is salvation. There is no other salvation apart from that. If he had not died, there would be no salvation. But who were the instruments of that death? It was the rejection of the Jewish people. It was their own rejection that led to his death. So this is the beginning of their trespass. And through this failure, salvation has indeed come to the world. Extraordinary. What a mystery. Who would have anticipated that? Imagine going back to the days before Christ and trying to say to the Jews, the way salvation will come to the world is because you will fail totally and reject the very one that you're waiting for. But this was the way it was going to be. That's the first aspect of their trespass. What's the second aspect? The second aspect is that when the gospel was preached, they refused it. Peter at Pentecost preached and 3,000 were saved. It was wonderful. But we don't know how many thousands heard him. But the nation as a whole, and the leadership of the nation, did not believe and refused to believe. They refused to believe that they could have failed so utterly, so totally, that they could have sinned such a grievous sin as to crucify their own Saviour, their own Messiah, the coming one, the anointed. They couldn't accept that. They wouldn't accept that. And they wouldn't believe the gospel. And the third aspect of their trespass was that they didn't simply not believe the gospel, but they became bitter enemies of the gospel and of Christians. And we see that in Paul himself, or Saul of Tarsus, as he then was. We see his bitter opposition to the Christians, dragging them into prison and forcing them to blaspheme and participating in the murder of Stephen. So this is what happened. This is how they failed. Well, how has this failure meant salvation for the Gentiles? Well, the first answer is clear. They crucified Christ, and in that crucifixion is the deliverance from sin, because God had foreordained this one and perfect sacrifice for sin. extraordinary. But secondly, because they refused the gospel, as we read in Acts chapter 13, Paul said, right, we turn to the Gentiles. The door was thrown open. Because the Jews refused the gospel, they said, right, we will turn to the Gentiles. And the third way, because they opposed and persecuted the Christians, we read in Acts that the Christians were scattered everywhere. It was like the seed was taken and thrown to the wind, and the seed was spread all over the land. When the believers were scattered, they were scattered preaching the gospel. And this persecution actually drove the Christians out of Jerusalem and even out of the land of Israel to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. We know directly that the persecution about Stephen led to Jewish people going to Antioch in Syria and preaching the gospel there to Gentiles. And what was born in Antioch was the Gentile church, which was to send out Paul and Barnabas and Silas and was going to turn the world upside down. And how did this come about? It came about through the persecution of the Jews. They're scattering the believers. We could try and imagine, although it's difficult, what would have happened. We can't imagine a situation where Christ is not crucified. But let us look at the other two. What if the Jews as a nation had rejoiced to hear the gospel, had humbled themselves and confessed their sin and believed? What then? Well, I think the gospel would have stayed very Jewish, and all the prejudice that the Jewish people had against the Gentiles would have remained. And this gospel would not have travelled very far. And it would have been a call to the Gentiles, if you want to be saved, you have to come and be Jewish. And similarly, without that persecution and the Jews being scattered, we see that they were very slow to leave Jerusalem and very slow to obey the Lord when he told them to take the word to the four corners of the earth. So we can just imagine that what this failure, this trespass that Paul speaks about has actually been the means. Their failure has been the means of God taking this gospel to the earth. Of course, the rejection of the gospel today by the Jews, or any opposition from the Jews to the gospel, is no longer very significant because the gospel has already been spread to the whole world and it cannot be stopped now. But in the beginning, at this critical time, in the beginning, it was their very failure which led to the spread of the gospel. And what we're reading is that this was God's purpose. And who can comprehend so great a God as this? Who can comprehend God who could ordain such a thing as that and use that as the best means? Because that's what it means. That this was not just a random event. It just happened this way. But God purposed this because, one can almost say, it couldn't have happened any other way. This was the only way the gospel could come to the world. And it actually depended upon the failure, the trespass of Israel. But we don't forget the place that Israel has in the economy of God. That of all the nations on the earth and all the pride that we have in our own nation, among all the nations of the earth, the very first nation is Israel. You know, if there was ever to be a procession of nations, like at the Olympic Games when all the athletes march in their countries, they come in alphabetical order. But if there was to be such a procession, the procession would have Israel at the front. Because in God's economy, this nation is unique before him. And in this nation, he has a purpose as in no other nation. So many nations of the world want to be like Israel and they try and take to themselves the promises that God gave to Israel. But sorry, they're reserved for this nation and this nation alone. So he says, their fall is the riches of the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles. What will it be when they are recovered? Because that's what he goes on to speak about in the rest of chapter 11. He says that in the end, through the witness of the Gentiles, this Jewish nation will be saved. And that is a stunning thing. It's a stunning statement because throughout the last 2,000 years, Christians, or that Christian church, has utterly failed to be any sort of witness to the Jews, to the unbelieving Jews. If you were to ask a Jew what they think of the Christian church, they would say it is a murderous, hateful, cruel organization. Because the Jewish experience of Christians through this, or so-called Christians, down through the centuries, has been relentless persecution. And that has been prominent people as well. Prominent Christians have hated the Jews, despised them, and validated their murder. And hundreds of thousands have been murdered by people. You know, in Russia, they used to, when they killed a Jew, they'd make the sign of the cross over them, as if this was some holy thing that they'd done, as if they were God executing judgment. And yet the scripture says that this nation is chosen by God, precious by God, called his people, and whom he has promised to save. And even in their failure, they have been the means of our salvation. What will it be when they are recovered, when they are redeemed, when God and his people are reunited, when the Jewish people as a whole look upon him whom they pierced, and there is this great reconciliation between the nation and their Messiah? This will be a day most glorious to behold, and it is a day that's coming. It hasn't yet come. Will it come in my lifetime? I don't know. Will it come in your lifetime? It may. But the issue is, as we read these chapters, will we be ready? Will we be among those who think of Israel, oh, they're terrible people. They, you know, they persecute the Palestinians. They do this, they do that. We have nothing to do with them. We hate them along with everybody else. Will that be our attitude? Or will we see in the people present at the present time, ungodly, we see in them the purpose of God yet to be fulfilled? And will we be poised and ready to minister to them the grace of God and the mercy of God? That's the question. I don't want to be on the side that is hating these people when God is saving them. And I want to be amongst those who can rejoice in the grace of God and the faithfulness of God across millennia to fulfill the promises that he made and will never take back, the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. Paul talks about that later in this chapter. He says these Jewish people, even though they're enemies now for you Christians, he says they're loved for the sake of the fathers. That is, for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That promise that God has made is irrevocable. It will never pass, and God will fulfill the promise that he's made. So this is the extraordinary scope that we're looking at. This is the wonder working of God, the mystery of God, of how he works, of what he works. And the issue for us is to be ready for him, to have our hearts in the right place, to be on his side, to be thinking as he is thinking, to have our hearts aligned with him, so that in that day we are able to be a blessing to his people and see them won by grace and receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, you are working, and we cannot fathom how it can be. Then in all the swirling mass of humanity, in all the thoughts and feelings, in all the arguments, in all the political going and coming, and that in the midst of all of this, you will work, and who will hinder it? And you will fulfill your purpose. You have gathered that nation into the land. And though they don't believe, yet your purpose remains and will be fulfilled. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be right, that we would see and understand, and that we would lift ourselves out of our small and narrow-minded and parochial thinking that is just all about me, and we would see your great purposes and stand with you in them to see them fulfilled for your glory, for your honour, for your vindication. Lord, manifest your glory to the world. Show your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And we have a song to conclude. And the song with which we conclude is 105, which is, I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you.
Let us stand. And we're going to sing it a bit different from usual. We're going to sing it not individually to God, but as a group. We stand in awe of you.